One of the most useful books that I have in my office is called A Harmony of the Gospels. By the way, I would encourage you, for any kind of Bible study, this is one of the essential kind of reference books that would be of tremendous help to you. Because what the editors have done is they've taken the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and figured out as best they can what's the order of the events. Because sometimes in the Gospels, some things are in a little bit different places, a little bit different order. And so the editors have taken what all the four Gospels record, sermons, parables, incidents, events, healings, exorcisms, raising from the dead, whatever it is, they've taken all these events and as best they can put them in chronological order. Then what they've done is printed the Gospels in four parallel columns. So if you're reading a parable in the book of Mark, let's say, you look across the column and say, does Matthew have that one? Does Luke have it? Does John have it? And you can see what Gospels have maybe the same parable, the same sermon, the same miracle. It's a marvelous tool for studying the Gospels. Well, when you go through A Harmony of the Gospels, what you discover is that all of them, as you can imagine, record everything from the triumphal entry onward. All four of them have the whole story of the triumphal entry, everything that happened during Holy Week, the upper room, the crucifixion, and of course the resurrection. You come to the part of Harmony of the Gospels, and they're all four columns filled, each of them telling that story in great detail of the last week of Jesus' life. But if you read through the Harmony of the Gospels to see what other events, other than the last week, do all four record? What parables do all four record? What sermons of Jesus do all four record? There's only one thing that all four record other than Holy Week. And it's our text this morning, the feeding of the 5,000. That's the only thing that all four Gospels record the same. It's that important of an account. And so I invite you to turn with me to John's Gospel. To Luke's Gospel. It's in all four. We're going to come to John in a minute. Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. And you know the story. It's simple. It's straightforward. But I want you to follow along as I read this text. It's not going to be new to any of you. Here's the way it reads. On their return, you remember in the preceding verses, Jesus had sent out the apostles two by two on a mission trip. So they've come back from that great mission endeavor. Mark tells us with great success. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, preaching, casting out demons, healing people in the name of Jesus through his power. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida, which is on the north side of Galilee. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God, and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." But he said to them, "You give them something to eat." They said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. If you add women and children, we're probably talking a crowd of 20,000. There were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd, and they all ate and were satisfied. And what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. I don't need to explain the story to you. You all know it real well. So what I want to do this morning is to ask you a question from this story. What does this miracle teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ? You remember John in his gospel, he records seven great miracles of Jesus, and he calls every one of them a sign. Because the miracles are historical events. They actually happened, of course. But they point to something. They tell us something about someone. About God, about the Lord Jesus, about God's character, about His grace, so many things. And so we come to this miracle, and so what I want to ask is, how does this miracle help answer the question that Luke has been raising in this book? We're now up to chapter 9. And the question that Luke has raised in this book is, who really is Jesus of Nazareth? And Luke has already been answering. Just go back to chapter 8. Just look back with me in the verses that are in the immediate context of our passage. And I want you to notice how Luke has already, incident by incident, been answering this question in a very marvelous way. So look at Luke chapter 8, verses 22 through 25, that little paragraph. It's the storm on the Sea of Galilee. So there's the disciples in the boat. They're frightened. The storm is overwhelming. You know what happens. Jesus speaks and says to the wind and the waves, "Peace, be still." And the wind and the waves cease. And the disciples ask themselves, Luke records this, what kind of person is this? That even the wind and the waves listen to his voice. Because we know our Bible, and it says in the Old Testament, only God controls the wind and the waves. Who is this one in the boat? You discover in that account, Jesus is the Lord of nature. Wind and the waves obey his voice. You go to the next paragraph. Look at Luke chapter 8, verses 26 through 39. The disciples and Jesus go to the east shore of Galilee, the land of the Gadarenes. And there, as soon as they get off the boat, there is a demon-possessed man who is violent and dangerous to himself and to the community. They've tried to restrain him. They can't do it. When Jesus asks the man what his name is, he says, the demons answer through him and say, "Our name is Legion," because they were many. Here is a violent, dangerous, insane man. And Jesus brings him deliverance so that, as Luke tells us, he ends up clothed and in his right mind now sitting at the feet of Jesus. And in that account, we discover that Jesus is Lord over the realm of evil, over the realm of Satan and all of his hosts. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Then Luke goes on in the next story. He's building a case for who Jesus is. Luke chapter 8, verses 40 through 56. You have this intertwined story of two individuals. A woman who has a hemorrhage, an issue of blood, the way the old King James used to translate it. She has a hemorrhage. It's been there for 12 years. And there's a little girl, 12 years old, who is on the point of death and indeed dies before Jesus gets to the house. Jesus Christ is Lord over every illness, every affliction. He brings healing and deliverance, whatever the affliction might be. And you come to the story of that little 12-year-old girl. He's Lord of life. He's Lord of death. Jesus Christ, Lord of nature, Lord over the realm of evil, Lord over disease, Lord over death, Lord over life. And now you come to this passage. The feeding of the 5,000, and we discover that Jesus is the Lord of creation. What you find expressed in the story, Paul expresses it in theological terms. Let me read verses 15 through 17. Paul says, speaking of Jesus Christ, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. You think about what he took that little boy's lunch, created. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This miracle, which all four Gospels record, the only one, the only thing in the Gospel story that all four have in common, this miracle is so astounding, all four of them record it. And because it is so astounding, there are many, even some who call themselves Christians, who stumble over this miracle. I have in my office a book by a liberal Bible commentator. Sometimes his book is helpful for various background sorts of things. But being a liberal and not believing in supernatural stuff, you know, of course we know it didn't happen like this. I mean, this is just unthinkable that Jesus would actually multiply and create food for 20,000. I mean, that didn't happen. We all know that. So what do you do as a liberal who comes to the Bible? Here's what you do. Here's the way he explains it. He says, what we really have in this story is a wonderful miracle of sharing. Because he says it's inconceivable that you'd have 20,000 people go out into, well, what does the text say, a desolate place, that you as parents would travel with your kids and not bring anything along. Not bring anything along to eat, no provisions. So everybody brought stuff along, any parent would, any person going, you know, to a desolate place, I better have something with me. So time comes for the evening meal. It's getting later in the day. And so the disciples ask around to see who's brought what. Well, everybody had something. They just didn't want to share it because there's a crowd of 20,000. If I bring out what I brought for lunch, I'm not going to have enough. It's going to disappear. So as the disciples are going around, nope, I don't have anything. Nope, me neither. That's what they claim. Well, they find one little boy who's like, yeah, I've got something my mom gave me. I've got a little lunch. And so they round up this little boy's lunch. And they bring it to Jesus. That's all we got. And Jesus, as the commentator says, with a spirit of sunny optimism, that's the way he puts it, prays a blessing on the food and takes this little boy's lunch and begins to hand out these little tidbits. And everybody in the crowd saw what happened, and they felt a little guilty for hoarding what they had. And so they had brought stuff, but they pretended they had nothing. And here Jesus, with this sunny optimism, begins to hand out this little lunch. And it's like, yeah, all right. And so, moved by Jesus' example, everybody brought out what they had actually brought along. And they begin to share it all. And in the end, there's more than enough, and you have 12 baskets left over, because everybody had brought plenty of stuff. And so the commentator says the miracle in this text is not that Jesus, as the great creator of heaven and earth, produced anything. No, he didn't do that. But by his example, he turned a crowd of selfish people into a group of people who wanted to share. And he ends the account by saying, and that's the real miracle. Well, it's amazing to me how much cleverness and ingenuity people extend to try to get around the plain words of the text. But that's what liberals will do with, like, every miracle. There's a naturalistic explanation for all of them. There's a way you can say it really wasn't miraculous after all. Here's probably the way it happened. No, this is a great, astounding miracle, exactly as the text describes it, because in John chapter 6, in John's account, after this miracle was done, it was so astounding in its impact and in its potential that they said, you need to be king. They wanted to take him by force and make him king. Well, if all it is people taking out their little lunch boxes and sharing, you're not going to say, let's make this guy king. No, if he produces from nothing. So the reaction of the crowds indicates this was indeed a genuine miracle. So they wanted to make him king. You think about this miracle. If Jesus had been made king by them, here's what they're looking at. They're looking at a wonderful socialist state, because you're not going to have any sickness. Free Medicare for all is going to be offered, because nobody's going to be sick. You don't have to pay a bill. You don't even have single payer. But, you know, you got free medical care. Oh, that's great. We all want free medical care. And you're going to have an income, even if you don't work.
because everybody's going to get free food. I mean, you think about the socialist paradise they're envisioning. Oh, this all sounds great. And plus, he can get rid of the Romans too. That's even better. And so this is a tremendous miracle. And they see all this great potential to live in this, you know, nanny state, welfare state, socialist state. Everything will be great. Well, Jesus gets away from them. He's not going to allow them to make him and take him and make him king by force. But why does Luke record this miracle? Let me get back to that. Why does Luke record this miracle? The answer is very simple. I've been leading up to it because it reveals who Jesus is. And particularly, it reveals his deity, because only God can create. It reveals his deity, and it reveals the vast sufficiency of Christ for everything. Everything in life, including our salvation. Now, in the context of this passage, the disciples, as I mentioned a few moments ago, had just returned from traveling two by two through Galilee, preaching, healing, casting out demons. And during their internship, during their mission trip, they had indeed preached with power. They had had great success. Now, as verse 10 says in our text, they come back to Jesus, and Jesus says, we need a retreat. It's been an intense number of weeks. Let's go to a secluded place where we can be alone. You can be refreshed and recharged. We can talk more about these things. There was teaching he obviously wanted to convey to them. But the crowds see where he's going. Notice verse 11, when the crowds learned where he was headed, what do? They follow him. And so they get to the shore, and there's a big crowd there, and more are coming. And so rather than a day of rest and quiet and retreat, it's another hectic, busy day for Jesus of preaching and teaching. Well, it's getting to be later in the afternoon, and you've got this massive crowd, 5,000 men, with women and children. Estimates are 20. Some will say 25,000. Let's take the lower one, 20. It's getting late, and the disciples say to Jesus, you've got to have enough time for these people to disperse. They need to find something to eat. They need to find lodging for the night. We don't want to wait till it's dark before we dismiss them. It'd be the wise thing to dismiss them now. And you notice what Jesus says to them, verse 13. He says to them, you give them something to eat. And right there is their final exam. What had they learned on their internship? What had they learned on their mission trip? What had they learned over the many months that they had walked with the Lord Jesus as they had been his disciples, following him, observing, participating every place they went? What had they learned? Here's the test. So, had they learned to trust him? Had they learned to look beyond human impossibilities to the power of God? Had they learned anything about who Jesus is? And you think about this, since the beginning of their apostleship, you think about the context of when Jesus says, you give them something to eat. You think about from the beginning of their apostleship, they had seen Jesus heal many, many people. In fact, John tells us at the end of his gospel, if everything Jesus did were put down in a book, the world couldn't contain all the books you'd need to write. Well, it's John deliberately exaggerating, but he's trying to make the point. Jesus' miracles were astounding. You can't count them. They were numerous. So they had seen Jesus heal people instantly of all kinds of diseases. He had cast out demons. He had calmed a great storm on the sea. There had been a miraculous catch of fish. He had raised several people to life. John's gospel, his first miracle, turned water to wine. I mean, just this whole host of miracles, one after another. So they had seen all of this. And the disciples on their recent road trip, on their mission endeavor, they had seen God do amazing things through them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what had they learned? Jesus gives them a test. You give them something to eat. You think about that. Was he serious? Yeah, he was. In fact, Jesus is paraphrasing a story from the Old Testament. It comes from the life of Elisha. And the story is told in the book of 2 Kings chapter 4, right at the end of the chapter. It's a story the disciples knew. And as the story goes, a man comes to Elisha, the prophet, at Gilgal. Gilgal, located right on the west bank of the Jordan River. And he comes to Gilgal where there was a school of the prophets, 2 Kings 4 says. It would be like a Bible college. It would be like a seminary. 2 Kings 4 said they had 100 students in the school. And so a man comes, and he comes with a little bit of food in a sack. And he has 20 little barley loaves. By the way, don't miss the connection. As John tells the story, the little boy's loaves were barley loaves. So he has 20 little barley buns in his bag. And he has some ears of grain, 2 Kings 4 says. And Elisha says to his servant, take this small amount of food and give it to the 100 men so they may eat. And the servant says, there isn't anywhere enough food for so many men. We don't have enough here. It's like the little boy's lunch. We don't have enough for anybody to even have really hardly a bite. But Elisha repeats the command to his disciple, to his servant, and says, there will indeed be enough to eat, and there will be baskets left over when we're done, he says. And so that servant, that disciple, does what Elisha says, and he takes that little bit of food, and lo and behold, all 100 men are well fed. Nobody wants seconds or thirds. I mean, everybody's full, and there are leftovers. Jesus says, paraphrasing Elisha in 2 Kings 4, you give them something to eat. Could it be that in the name of Jesus, in his power, on that occasion, they could have fed that hungry crowd? Well, we'll never know because they didn't obey what Jesus said. And how sad that is. Because don't they realize that Jesus is greater than the prophet Elisha? Can't Jesus do in God's power what Elisha the prophet did in his day? And what about the wilderness? Okay, the Israelites, the disciples know this as well. 40 years in the wilderness. Okay, they need food. They didn't bring any along. What does God do? Bread from heaven. Manna in the wilderness, sufficient for all of them to eat. Don't they remember that? How about just several months earlier, Luke 5, the miraculous catch of fish? You remember that? There's so many fish that the nets are breaking. When they finally haul the nets into the two fishing boats, the weight of the fish is so great the two fishing boats almost sink out in the middle of the lake. Don't they remember that? And what about the mission trip they'd just been on? Remember what Jesus said to them, when you go, take no bread for your journey. Well, where are we going to get something to eat? Take no money with you. Well, how are we going to buy food if we need to buy some? So they went on their journey. Had they lacked anything? No. Did they have bread enough to eat? Yes. Had God provided? Yes. Jesus says, you give them something to eat. That was their exam. And they failed. Here in our text, Luke summarizes very briefly what happened. But I want you to turn with me to John chapter 6, because John gives us a much more extensive account. Turn to John chapter 6. Because here, there are additional details in the story. Luke just summarizes it very, very briefly. And I want you to look with me in the middle of verse 5. John chapter 6 and verse 5. He's talking to Philip. And he says to him, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? And you notice verse 6, John says that was a test question. Did you notice that? He said this to test him. What had he learned over all these months, all these experiences? What had he learned? He did this to test him. Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. He wasn't fumbling around for an answer. He knew what he was going to do. But he asks the question to test Philip. And what does Philip do? He looks around at the circumstances and he determines nothing can be done. Jesus says, "Where are we to buy bread so these people may eat?" And Philip, who is obviously good at doing math in his head, comes up with a quick calculation. And he said, "If we even had 200 denarii worth of bread, that wouldn't even be enough for each person to get a little bite." 200 denarii, put it in modern terms, it's 8 months' salary. So you put it in our context, how much would a person's salary be 8 months? How many thousands of dollars are we talking about? Philip said, "If we had thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars, it wouldn't be enough for all these people." Well, was Philip right? Yeah, he was. He was absolutely right. His calculations were right on target. But I want you to understand something. The right answer is not the same thing as a solution. No, we don't have enough money. So then what about Andrew? All right, let's go to disciple number two. Let's see if he passes the test. You know, so Philip sees the problem and says, "Can't be done." And you notice Andrew sees the problem and he offers a limited solution based on his own resources. How far does that get us? Verse 9, "There is a little boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" No answer, ultimately, says Andrew. So Philip fails, Andrew fails, they all fail. They did not yet understand, they did not yet believe that Jesus has abundant resources to meet every need. They did not grasp that Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the God of glory, humbling himself in the form of a servant, but all power in heaven and on earth, nothing impossible with God. They hadn't gotten that yet. They hadn't learned that yet. They hadn't internalized that yet. So what had they learned? Not much. Back in 1924, Dallas Theological Seminary was founded, obviously in Dallas, Texas. By the way, it's still today a thriving evangelical school. Chuck Swindoll is the chancellor of Dallas Theological Seminary. So the school was founded in 1924, and if you know your American history, you know what happens a handful of years later. 1929, 5 years after founding, is the great stock market crash, and then the onset of the Great Depression. So here's a new school, fledgling, trying to get off the ground, at first limited number of students, all these kinds of things, borrowing money to try to make a go of it, then the stock market crash, then the Great Depression. Got to the point where they couldn't meet their financial obligations. The creditors had been patient, but finally time was up. And so all the creditors had come to say, on a particular day, "We are going to foreclose. If we don't have the money that is owed, by noon on a particular day, we're going to foreclose on the school, seize the building, seize whatever property and assets to go toward meeting the debts that you have." So that morning, the founders of the school met in the president's office to pray, yet again, that God would provide. Well, at that meeting was a man that some of us older ones will recognize the name. Younger ones, it won't mean much to you. Harry Ironside. He would have been like the Chuck Swindoll of his day. The Charles Stanley of his day. He was a world-renowned Bible teacher in the English-speaking world. He had been for some years pastor of the great Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. Very interesting, colorful guy, Bible teacher. Traveled everywhere. Well, it came his turn to pray. And Harry Ironside prayed Psalm 50 and verse 10. By the way, when you pray, I encourage you to pray Scripture. With your Bible open, what you've read, pray it. Or when you're making requests and petitions of God, let them be rooted in what God has already said in His Word. That's why it's important, among many other reasons, to know the Scriptures. Well, he prayed Psalm 50, verse 10, which the psalm, that verse, says in part about God, He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Remember the little Sunday school chorus I learned? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills, the wealth in every mine. Anyway, some of you, Michael probably knows it. Maybe some of us remember that old Sunday school chorus. So the Lord owns the cattle on a thousand hills. So it came his time to pray. And so he prayed Psalm 50 in verse 10. And here was his prayer. Lord, we know that the cattle on a thousand hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money. That was his prayer. He was that kind of a colorful guy. So that was his prayer there in the president's office. So while he's praying, and others in the circle are praying, a tall Texan walks into the business office. Open collar shirt, cowboy boots, walks in. And he says to the secretary in the business office, he said, I've just sold 2 train cars of cattle in Fort Worth. And he said, I've been trying to make a business deal go through and nothing will work. Nothing seems to open up. And he said, I just feel in my spirit that God is compelling me to give this money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check. And he handed it to her. Well, the secretary receiving the check, knowing that at noon on that very day, these guys were praying in the president's office, everything was going to be foreclosed on, and the school would be no more. Knowing the criticalness of the hour, she goes timidly to the door, and she could hear the murmur of voices in the president's office praying. And so she timidly taps and didn't hear her, and taps a little louder, and then knocks, you know, loudly enough. The president comes to the door, Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. And he takes the check out of her hand, looks at it. It's for the exact amount of the debt. And when he looked at the signature on the check, he recognized the name, because he was the man who signed the check was a well-known cattleman in the Dallas-Fort Worth area. And he turned to Dr. Harry Ironside, and he said to him, Harry, God sold the cattle. God sold the cattle. You know what? Like the disciples, we are experts on what can't be done, aren't we? How slow we are to believe the promises of God. How slow we are to take of His abundant provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. How often we fail to remember and embrace the truth that Jesus Christ has abundant resources and power to meet every one of my needs in life. So let me just conclude with this morning. What is your need? Oh, it can never be fixed. It's too big. It's impossible. I got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Not going to work. What is your need? Maybe it's a personal one. Maybe it's an interpersonal one. Maybe it's a health concern. Maybe it's a job concern. Maybe it's a financial concern. You can make as long of a list as I can. So what is your need this morning? God's power is infinite. That's what this text says. And His resources are absolutely inexhaustible. So here's the question, 2 of them. Number 1, how big is your God? And number 2, is Jesus Christ sufficient?